We're in John chapter 10, the last time we were in John. We got as far as verse 7. But let's read those first verses to give us our background and reset our thinking of where we are. Jesus says to these people who are gathered around, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." So Jesus begins speaking to them about sheepfolds, sheep, doorkeepers. Change in topic from what they'd been talking about, and so they're kind of thrown off. But Jesus is speaking to them about this need for them to come to him so that he might be their shepherd. His sheep hear his voice. They follow him. And so as he calls out, if you hear his voice, it's time to respond to him so that you might be his sheep. In verse 6, it says, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. So they just didn't get it. It's like, what's he talking to us about sheep for? And so in verse 7, it says, "Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." So this "then" could be said as "therefore," since they didn't understand. Jesus therefore says to them again, "I'm the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." So Jesus speaks to them a little bit differently here. They don't get it to begin with, so he gives them a couple of other illustrations about himself. These are all about who Jesus is, and a comparison of himself with all others making claims. So Jesus says, "I am the door." He's the only door. That's the way you get in, is coming through him. It's very similar to his statements to the apostles in John 14:6, where Jesus says to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You've got to come through that door if you're going to be legitimately in his presence. Theologians tend to not take this statement in a literal sense, that is, a wooden or a metal door, or even a doorway in its physical sense. You know, Jesus says, "I'm the door." He's not a plank of wood or a piece of metal. And this is in contrast, in my thinking, when Jesus says at the Last Supper, "This is my body," speaking of the bread, or "This is my blood," speaking of the wine and the Last Supper. Somehow, many came to believe that Jesus is speaking of a physical reality rather than a spiritual truth, or an illustration, an allegory, a symbolism. And this is in spite of the fact that Jesus said in John 6:63, when the Jewish people thought that he was talking about chowing down on his flesh, he said, "It's the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." The flesh indeed, the physical, profits nothing when it comes to spiritual reality. That reality is comprehended and apprehended only by faith. Jesus says, "Everybody who ever came before me, thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." The commentators I looked at, thieves were basically those that break in and steal, and robbers were more violent. You know, they might have a weapon or something. But as we note in Luke chapter 10 and verse 30, the beginning of the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus says, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." So these thieves were also violent. You can't necessarily get that separation. But thieves and robbers, they want to take from you those things that are legitimately yours, take from you those things that in this case, that the Lord has for you, because Jesus is talking about spiritual thieves and spiritual robbers, those claiming to be the way to enlightenment or way to truth, those claiming to be the promised one, the Messiah, prophesied through the Holy Scriptures, those claiming to be the shepherds of the sheep, but who are not leading the sheep, not feeding the sheep. Jesus is pointing this specifically at the religious leaders who have been opposing him, thieves and robbers. They were robbing from the people the good things that God had for them. Putting in the place of God's commandments, he says, the teachings of men, the doctrines of men in their place. They were robbing, thieving from the people in Jesus' day. They did not have the welfare of the sheep in mind, but they're exploiting the sheep for their own purposes, for their own gain. So he's saying all who came before are thieves and robbers. We can also say that all who have come since, making such claims, are thieves and robbers. They rob people of the truth and steal the means of salvation from men. So we can say Muhammad, thief and robber. He stole from people the Jesus of the Scriptures and put in their place Isa, who is right-hand man to Muhammad, not the Lord God who created all things. And he steals from them, he robs from them the possibility of salvation. Baha'u'llah. You've heard of the Baha'i faith? They were popularized some years ago in a group named Seals and Crofts. They were Baha'is, and so much of their music was promoting that. Baha'u'llah, founder of the Baha'i faith, teaches there is one God whose existence is beyond our understanding. He's the creator of everything, and although we may call him by different names, God or Yahweh, Allah, Brahma, or the Great Spirit, we're speaking about the same loving presence that has supported and guided humanity throughout history. The fundamental principles enunciated by Baha'u'llah, this is a quote, the followers of his faith firmly believe is that religious truth is not absolute but relative. The divine revelation is a continuous and progressive process, that all the great religions of the world are divine in origin, that their basic principles are in complete harmony, that their aims and purposes are one and the same, that their teachings are but facets of one truth, that their functions are complementary, that they differ only in the non-essential aspects of their doctrines, and that their missions represent successive stages in the spiritual evolution of human society. Yet, if you compare the teachings, say, of Muhammad and Jesus, they're totally contradictory. They do not fit together. So, Baha'u'llah, thief and robber. The popes, and any who say that works are required for justification, thieves and robbers. They're robbing people of the salvation that comes by grace alone, through faith alone. New Age movement, Eastern mysticism, enlightenment, Eastern meditation, thieves and robbers. They steal from men the goodness that God has for them. Modern religious leaders such as Joseph Smith, who founded the Mormons, thief, robber, teaching false doctrine. Ellen G. White, founder of the Seventh-day Adventist, thief, robber. C.T. Russell, founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, thief, robber. Many false teachers today that are out there are thieves and robbers. They're robbing from people the truth of God that Jesus has given. The new apostolic reformation movement, kingdom now, dominionist movement, word faith movements. They're all thieves and robbers because they twist the truth of God. The ecumenical movement, thief and robber, because they gloss over the truth of God for the sake of unity. The emerging and emergent movements, thieves and robbers. I remember years ago, it was back when we were still at the other building, we showed a short film on, this was when emerging was still emerging. It hadn't been emergent yet. Both those things were still out there. And somehow there was a subtle distinction between the two that I never quite Scott. And we showed this short film on emergent movement and how dangerous it was. And it was just really in its beginnings. And a lot of people were upset because, you know, we were criticizing these other believers or whatever. Now, if you look at the emergent church or emerging movement, you can see that it's far diverse from New Testament Christianity. So those who claim that Jesus is one among many, such as Eastern mystics, they say Jesus was just more enlightened than others, and we can attain the same self-realization by following their methods. They're thieves and robbers. False teachers who claim to follow Jesus and say that they are little gods. You'll find these people on Christian TV. There's one of them. It's a famous quote. It's out there. You can probably find it on YouTube and various places. He makes this statement. He says, when I hear Jesus say, "I am," I say, "I am too." I mean, what kind of blasphemy is that? Thief and robber. These are not the shepherd's voice. Jesus' sheep hear his voice. His voice is recorded for us in his word. His voice is witnessed to and attested to by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. He gives us that safeguard. He's the door. He's the only door. He is unique among men throughout all time. To him, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. As it says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, God has also highly exalted him. This is after he was obedient to the point of death. He's given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a quote, partial quote from Isaiah 45. It says, "Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath or confess. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." This quote by Paul is a direct claim to Jesus being the only God. It's to God. God himself says, it's to me that all knees shall bow, all tongues shall take an oath. And Paul says this is true of Jesus. Of course, we know that it is. So, Jesus says, "I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." That word, anyone, what does that mean in the Greek? Anyone, what? Anyone who enters by me. Anyone who goes through the door. The door's open to anyone, and they will be saved. By going through the door into the sheepfold, there's no one who lacks this possibility. No one is condemned before the foundation of the world without opportunity to be saved. Anyone who enters by me, Jesus says, but it's only by him. He talked about that narrow way, broad way, which leads to destruction, the narrow way, which leads to life. The narrow way goes through that door, one door, very narrow door. This is what Jesus says. It's not what I'm saying, although I agree with him. It's only by him. You must decide if he's telling the truth and if his offer is real. He chooses those who will be saved. This is true. Who are they? It's not a mystery. Anyone who enters by me. Do you want to be saved? You enter by him. Will he save you if you don't enter by him? No. Will he save you if you enter by him? Yes. Entering by him is placing your faith in him, that he is the door, that he is as we'll see, the Good Shepherd. Near the end of the last chapter, we find Jesus receiving worship from the blind man that he healed, a man born blind. In John 9:38, he says, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him, and Jesus received this worship, and it's not the only time he allowed people to worship him. So he's either God in the flesh, the creator of heaven and earth and all that is in them, or he is a liar and deceiver, or at best a delusional egomaniac. He's either the Lord from heaven, which he claimed to be, or he is not one of the good guys. He's evil incarnate. God incarnate or evil incarnate. Those are our two choices. Those are the ones available to us. We can't say his claims about himself were false, but he's a good teacher, a position that many like to take, and they think it's legitimate to take. This is a lie that blinds men. You cannot simply add Jesus to your religion and make him part of whatever belief system you adhere to. He will not be your prophet or your teacher. He demands to be your Lord and your God. And then he is your prophet and your teacher. He's exclusive in that way. That's just who he is. You know, you either abide by that or forget about him, because he allows no other thing. So we must accept him in totality or reject him in totality. There's no other option available to us that is consistent with what he said about himself. But he gives us this promise: "He who enters by me shall be saved." He'll go in and out with the shepherd, following the voice of the shepherd. And where the shepherd leads, there is pasture. There's sustenance, nourishment, spiritual fulfillment, satisfaction. He's the door. He's the only door. There's another door that's referred to in Scripture, and it's words of Jesus. It's in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, when he's speaking to the church at Laodicea, and he's telling them, "Buy from me the things that you need. You know, you're poor. You think you're rich. You're poor, wretched, miserable, naked. Buy from me this stuff, and it's free. You know, you just come in faith, and you receive it from him." And he says to them in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." That fellowship that we have by opening the door. There are two doors here. He's the door to salvation and life, but he will also come knocking on your door. He's not content to be passive. He witnesses to you. He calls you by his Spirit, knocking upon the door of your heart and says, "Just open to me." He doesn't come crashing down the door. He wants you to willingly receive him. As you open the door, you walk through the door that he is. But you must open the door and invite him in. There's a song by Daniel McClanahan. Says he'll come knocking on your door, and when he does, you'd better listen. His life is proof. He showed his love to me. If you want the Lord, just ask him. He'll answer, certainly. Give your heart to the Lord, and you'll be free. It's a good song. Well, Jesus says in verse 10, "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, to destroy. I've come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." The thief, all thieves, come to kill, to steal, to destroy. But there is the thief that's the adversary of man, and that is the devil and Satan. That's being referred to here. His purpose is to steal. He wants to steal your joy, your peace, your intimacy with the Lord. How does he steal and kill and destroy? He does it by lies. So he comes telling us lies in order to steal, in order to kill, in order to destroy. That's his power, is the power of a lie. And so he'll come speaking those lies in order to steal, kill, or destroy. Jesus has come so we'll have life and have it more abundantly. So we need to reject his lies in order to not be ripped off. He comes to kill. From the beginning, he was a murderer, we're told. He comes to bring spiritual death and physical death if he can. He'll only be allowed to do that if the Lord allows him to. And his real desire is to bring eternal death to as many as he can, to steal, to kill, to destroy. He comes to destroy the works of God, which he can never, but he never stops trying. One way in which he seeks to destroy the works of God is by persecution of the Jewish people, because God still has promises to fulfill to them. And if they're not around, those promises can't be fulfilled, and so God becomes a liar. God fails. And we know God can't fail. So we see those promises to Israel in the last days. We know they're still going to be fulfilled. But he comes, he's seeking to destroy the works of God. Actually, this is a co-mutual hatred and animosity between God and the devil. In 1 John 3:8, it says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And this is going to be the final outcome. All the works of the devil will be destroyed. All the works of God will stand. So we want to be part of the works of God. Who do you think will win? You want to align yourself with the winner. Jesus came to bring life. Life as men have never known it until he came. In John chapter 5, in verse 24, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." So if you believe in Jesus, the one who sent him, then you pass across, you're dead without him, but you pass from death into life. There's no life in abundancy like the life that Jesus gives. Romans chapter 5, we're told some about this life. Verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So when we have faith in him, he tells us that we're justified by our faith, and that means that we're cleared of all guilt regarding sin. That's how we pass from death to life. We're cleared of all that guilt regarding sin. And we have peace with God because there's no longer those commandments that are against us. And he says, "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So we have peace. We stand in his grace. We have joy. We rejoice. And as an addition, we have hope in the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Paul speaking from experience, knowing that tribulation works perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And so that hope comes as we see God acting, as we see the shepherd with his rod and staff protecting. He says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So we've got peace, joy, love, and in addition to that, that produces hope in us for the future. That's abundant life. We have love. 1 John 4:19 says we love him because he first loved us. It's his love that we have, that we experience, that allows us to love others. We have peace. John 14:27 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Trust in the Lord, you have peace." And it's not as the world gives. In the world, peace is lack of conflict. And yet, many believers in Jesus have perfect peace in the midst of conflict, in the midst of being ill-treated, persecuted. And he gives us joy. 1 Peter 1:8, he says, "Jesus, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The joy that comes through Jesus and knowing Him, it can't be put into words. If you've experienced that joy, you try to tell somebody else about it, there aren't any words that are capable of expressing the joy that He gives. In Galatians chapter 5, we find these things are fruit of the Spirit. In verse 22, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. He's just talked about the works of the flesh. The flesh has works. The Spirit has fruit. It's fruit that the Spirit bears. It's not our fruit. We bear it for the Spirit, but it is His fruit born through us, in us, by faith. Love. And many say the fruit of the Spirit's love, and all these other things are attributes that come flow out of that love: joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So Jesus comes to give us life and to give it to us more abundantly. In verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. So He's not just the door, He's also the shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. To give is to lay down, literally. He did willingly what no man could force Him to do. When we think about good shepherds, Jesus is the good shepherd, but there are other good shepherds in Scripture that we can also read about. David was a good shepherd. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, when David goes to take some provisions to his brothers at the front, when they're fighting against the Philistines, and there's this big guy there, real tall, broad. What was his name? It's Goliath guy. And all the Israelites are afraid of him. And David says, hey, why are you standing around letting this guy, curse God? That's a paraphrase. And then the king calls him in because he hears David talking like this, King Saul. In verse 32, it says, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go out and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're a youth. He's a man of war from his youth. You're totally inexperienced, and this guy is battle-hardened. And David says to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. Actually, he was still keeping his father's sheep. He just had a substitute while he was bringing stuff to the front. He was the youngest. He was the guy that got to watch the flocks. I used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Now that's a shepherd. That's a good shepherd. Going out and grabbing, a bear and a lion and killing them. I don't think if I were a shepherd taking care of literal sheep that I would be going out fighting lions and bears. Wasn't really, this act here wasn't really required of shepherds. If they abandoned the flock and some sheep were lost, they were responsible. But if they put up a fight and they escaped with their own life, and they weren't held accountable for it. But here David says, I killed the lion and the bear, And we might think, well, this is empty bravado. He's just telling stories until we get to the actual outcome of the battle with Goliath. And then we can believe what David did with the lion and the bear. And in verse 36, David goes on to say, your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. So David's saying, and comes right down to it, he says, it was the Lord that delivered me from the hand of the lion, the hand of the bear. David trusted in the Lord. And that's why he was able to accomplish these things. But he was a good shepherd. He protected his father's flock, his sheep. That's a type of Jesus, protecting his father's flock or sheep. David knew about shepherding in Psalm 23, famous psalm. We read this one at the nursing home a couple of Saturdays ago, and it was kind of amazing. We go to the Alzheimer's unit to minister to them, and as I started reading this psalm, they began reciting it with me, and they were ahead of me. You know, it's like, hey, wait a second, you know. And most of them were repeating this psalm. So, you know, the Lord can bring these things back, even if we have impaired memories or capabilities. And it was just a blessed time. You know, I think the Lord and His Spirit were present there ministering. But in Psalm 23, David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." So when Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd," he's talking about this type of relationship. The Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd, David says. Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd." There's only one true good shepherd. And so once again, even in this, as we'll see in a couple of passages, Jesus is claiming to be more than a man. He's claiming to be the Lord from heaven as the shepherd. The Lord's my shepherd. I shall not want. I won't lack anything. The Lord will take care of me. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He provides what I need for sustenance. He leads me beside the still waters. There's a peace that's there when you're being cared for by the shepherd who's the Lord. And the still waters are there so you can drink without the water splashing up and getting in your face and stuff. He restores my soul. And that word soul is nephesh, or life, living soul. It's spoken of as Adam. When God breathed into Adam the breath of life, he became a nephesh, a living soul. And so this is often translated as life. It's translated as soul. The Lord's in the restoration work. Many times we get worn down by life and by living life. But the Lord is the restorer, and he will come into us as the good shepherd. He will bring restoration to our soul. He will restore our life. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In other words, in the right path. If we follow him, we're going to be in the right path. The path of righteousness, and it's for his name's sake. And then he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you're with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So the sheep walking through the valley of the shadow of death. I saw some modern translations of this, and they said things like, "If I walk through the darkest valley." That's not really what it says. It says death. The valley of the shadow of death. And so there's the shadow there. It's not the reality. Even if we walk through the door of death physically, that's a shadow. It's not the reality, because there's life continuing on the other side. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. If it looks like you're despairing and about to lose your life, you don't have to fear, because the Lord is present with you. Paul talked about a time with the Corinthians. He said, when we despaired even of life itself, death was working in us so that life might be working in you. We despaired even of life itself. And he said that was so that we might trust not in ourselves, but trust in God who gives life to the dead. And they were delivered from this situation in which they experienced this. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." That's the key. The shepherd with the sheep. If he's with you, he's the good shepherd. He's not afraid of any lions or bears or thieves or robbers. He's greater than them all. And he will keep that which he has in his trust. "You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And these were the tools of the shepherd. A club and a shepherd's staff, usually with a crook on the end. to help guide, lift sheep out of trouble if they were in trouble, a club to fight off enemies. They comfort the sheep. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. So even in dangerous situations, here it's a table set in the midst. And probably David's thinking of these things himself as a sheep being in the midst of his enemies. You remember he hid out with the Philistines for quite a while. And as he was there, here he is right in the midst of his enemies, and he's being provided for by the Lord. You anoint my head with oil. That helped refresh and also keep away some of the vermin. My cup runs over. More than my cup can contain. Like that joy inexpressible. Full of glory. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. These things follow along with the shepherd. The Lord speaks of other good shepherds. Ezekiel 34, this entire chapter, we read some of it the last time we were going through together. It's about good shepherds and bad shepherds. A couple passages about the good shepherds. Ezekiel 34:11. He says, "For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." This is God. "I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep. So will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries." Oh, not literal sheep. "And will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment." We saw the last time we read here about some problems among the sheep where God said, "I'll judge between sheep and sheep," because there were these fat sheep that were abusing the other sheep, so they couldn't get fat. They were not being provided for, and so it was sheep against sheep. And so he's going, this is where this passage begins, "I think I will destroy the fat and the strong, feed them in judgment." So sheep have to treat sheep right, and we're all sheep. In verse 20 of Ezekiel 34, he goes on and says, "Therefore thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep." And we read part of this last time. "Because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns and scattered them abroad, therefore I will save my flock and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep." And he says, "I will establish one shepherd over them and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." So the Lord, the good shepherd, Jesus is saying he's the same. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus says, "What man is there among you, verse 11, that has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." So he came to save sheep, and it didn't matter what time of day or week it was. He was going to work to save them. In Hebrews 13 and verse 20 it says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So the great shepherd of the sheep brought up from the dead. So even in this claim of Jesus saying, "I'm the good shepherd," he's claiming to be more than a mere man. We see a couple other passages that bring this out in Psalm 80 in verse 1. It says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." The shepherd of Israel is the one who dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, between the cherubim. He is the great shepherd of the sheep, the shepherd of Israel. And this is who Jesus is claiming to be. Isaiah 40, verse 9. As O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. This is speaking of the second coming. It says, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So the Lord is the shepherd indeed. And Jesus says he's the good shepherd. Now in the scheme of things, in the church, there are also under shepherds. Shepherds who God has appointed to feed his flock, guide his flock, and they are responsible to the good shepherd, that shepherd who was raised from the dead. In John chapter 21, when Peter is restored, after having denied Jesus three times, Jesus asks him three times, do you love me? And gives him commandments that he's to obey. In verse 15, it says, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. I remember when Jesus was saying they were all going to betray him, Peter was like, everybody else might betray you, but I won't betray you, Lord. And so Jesus says, do you love me more than these? Well, maybe not, but Jesus still tells him, feed my lambs. This is what he called them to do. It's what he called Peter to do. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Now, what we don't get in the English is they've been playing back and forth between two Greek words. And Jesus is saying, do you agape me? Which is that song that we sang this morning, charity, that kind of love. And Peter's saying, you know I love you as a brother. You know I love you as a close friend, phileo. And so he asked him again, do you agape me? And he says, you know that I phileo you, Lord. Or, you know, you're really a good buddy. And so Peter didn't have that confidence to say, yeah, I do, because you know what? He just betrayed the Lord three times. How do you tell him? I love you sacrificially. I love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. When this has happened. And the third time, Jesus comes down to his level and says, are we good buddies, Peter? And Peter's upset because he said that third time, is it phileo? And so Peter says to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you with a phileo type love. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. When you're called to something, call of God is irrevocable. And so you can't get out of it very easily. You know, Peter wanted to back out. He wasn't worthy. He saw he wasn't worthy. But the Lord didn't let him back out. He said, feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. So Peter was an under-shepherd. Peter understood this, and in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, he exhorts the elders who are in this same class as shepherds. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So you elders, I'm also an elder, and he commands them, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So these elders are shepherds. They're to shepherd the flock. And it says serving as overseers. That's the same type of function as an elder. And some Bibles will translate that as bishops. It's not, an official office like that. 1 Timothy says, if any man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. But that's the office of an overseer. That's a shepherd, an elder within the body. It's not a hierarchical thing, But being examples to the flock. That's not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, Jesus, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. And he be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Over in Acts chapter 20, Paul agrees with this statement that Peter has made when he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, as he called for them to come and meet with him. In verse 26, he says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So there's, again, these under-shepherds that God appoints within his body. And it's the church that God has purchased with his own blood, as Jesus shed his blood upon the cross. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. So these overseers, they're shepherds, they feed the church of God. They're teaching ministry. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, it's mentioned in this place also, where the Lord gave gifts to the church, and he says he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And the word pastors simply is a shepherd. That's what it's translated as shepherds in every other instance in the New Testament, except here where it's translated as pastors. And the pastor and teacher are one person, the shepherd and the teacher. That's this Greek construction. So there are really four offices and not five, as some people talk about the fivefold ministry. It's a fourfold ministry, and a couple of these are not reproducible in the same sense that they were in the early years of the church. There are no apostles in the sense of the 12. No one's writing scripture today. The closest we come in the church as missionaries who were sent, because apostle is a sent one. And there were sent ones in the New Testament in the book of Acts other than the apostles who Jesus chose. And they were sent to spread the word. And so those would be our modern day apostles.